Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 25 as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. We're told in the New Testament that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfectly or thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as we get into chapter 25 here in the book of Genesis today, what we're looking for are those nuggets, those practical insights and applications that will make a difference as we leave this auditorium today. Not just more information about Bible characters, though all of that is interesting and encouraging, but actual application for our lives. That's what we're seeking. That's what we're after. Encouraging, but actual application. Basically founded around, rooted around three genealogies. The first has to do with Abraham, and his genealogy traces through this gal Keturah that he marries after the death of Sarah, produces some offspring and says, well, you know, this is who and this is who and this is who, and then Abraham dies. Not the most exciting portion of his life story, certainly. And then there's this son Ishmael, and Ishmael had been promised that he would bear children and they would be mighty. They would be a nation or a single or a group of nations, 12 sons, 12 princes, 12 nations, but Ishmael's genealogy likewise ends in death. Then we get to Isaac and Rebekah, and that's where we're really going to be focusing today. We're going to pick up around verse 19 where we read, "This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian." Now, the reason we're focusing on Isaac is because that's who God is going to be focusing on. When you get into the New Testament, into the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus, He is identified to us and for us as the son of Abraham, the son of David. And then He goes back and He gives us this link, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so we follow that line. It's not that the other people were insignificant or unimportant. They're important enough to God to record their name in Scripture. But we're following the line through whom this come. And so we have Isaac, we have Rebekah. Isaac, as we read, is 40 years old, and here's sort of the beginning of some trials for them. In one verse, he describes a 20-year trial. Now, I don't know how many serious trials you found yourself in your life, but I've had a few. And I'm kind of amazed sometimes when I look at how God would describe that which would seem so radical and so serious and so devastating to us, where we could be in utter despair, utter discouragement, absolute depression. And He'd say, well, 20 years went by, and here He doesn't mention the time frame. We get that from comparing this verse and a verse just a few down after his son is born. But note with me, it says that Isaac pled with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, Isaac knew his own story. His father had been promised at 75 years old, when his mom was 65, that they were going to have a child. And they'd waited a while, and then they'd kind of taken things into their own hands, and some years went by, in fact, all the way till Abraham was 99, and Sarah were 89, and then God comes through and actually produces this child, Isaac. Now he's grown up, he waits till he's 40, he gets married, and his wife isn't able to produce an offspring. But he's learned something from his father's trials and his father's problems. And what he learned was, when discouraged, when in doubt, when in despair, when depressed, pray. And I hope you know that that's the solution. When you're discouraged, when you're in doubt, when you're depressed, all you need to do is take it to the Lord. James will tell us later in his epistle, we have not because we ask not. And we note here, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So, he says, man, we're in a mess. Times are going by. No doubt this is near the end of that 20-year waiting. And he gets the message, I think I'll just pray. Lord, please give my wife a child. You've made all these promises. We're going to be a mighty nation. Messiah is going to come. But where's my child? So he pleads with the Lord. The Lord answers his prayer, and his wife ends up pregnant. Now that brings us to another trial, and that is a conflict began within. And I want to ask, how do you deal with conflicts, internal conflicts, anxiety, those things that, have you ever been in that situation where you're just unsettled? You woke up, you didn't know what was wrong, but you knew something was wrong. Well, we're going to see that was happening here. And we're told after she ended up pregnant, the children struggled together within her. And she took it to the Lord in prayer and said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So again, the book of Philippians says, listen, be anxious for nothing if there's a conflict within. If you're struggling, you don't know what's really going on, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds. And here's what happens. In this case, she takes her plea before the Lord. What's up with all of this? And the Lord answers her speedily. And here's his answer. Two nations, verse 23, are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now that last declaration is one I have highlighted, and you'll see the importance of it as we continue in our story together today. But you want to highlight it if you're a Bible marker. The older shall serve the younger. God was going to do something that culturally wouldn't have been the norm. God was going to do something that they wouldn't have planned on or expected. He was going to have the firstborn, the one with the birthright, serve the secondborn. And in essence, he was going to give the birthright to the secondborn child instead of the first. And we're going to see a rather interesting contrast between these two kids. We know they had problems from the very beginning. People debate when life begins. Hey, if kids can wrestle in the womb, they're alive in there. And here we see a couple kids going at it in the womb, already giving their mom problems. She didn't even have to wait until they were toddlers. And so what is taking place, though, is we're going to see that Esau despises this birthright. We're going to talk about the importance of the birthright. We're going to talk about how it applies to us today, individually and corporately. And then we're going to see that the younger son, who is actually promised the birthright, just can't wait for God to fulfill the promise. That he gets into all sorts of conniving and deception. And man, here is a guy who is promised so much but doesn't really trust the Lord to come through. So we have two bad examples. Two examples not to follow, and hopefully some insight into how to avoid going down those roads. Well, when the time came for their birth, verse 24, her days were fulfilled for her to give birth. Indeed, there were twins in the womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Now, there's no real mystery here. Esau literally means hairy. See, they have the kid. He's all red. That often happens. I've been at a couple births. And then they look at him, and he's just hairy all over. They go, well, what do you think? Okay, we'll call him hairy. That is pretty common in those days. They didn't have the baby books and all that. They didn't have as many ancestors yet. And so, sort of, well, he looks hairy to me. And so that's what they name him. Now, his brother, on the other hand, is going to be named Jacob. And the word literally means heel catcher or supplanter or conniver. And we're going to see exactly why. afterward, we read in verse 26, his brother came out, his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, Abraham's got a big family, and we're going to see that Jacob will have a big family, but Isaac, just these two kids. He's not a guy who traveled much. He pretty much stayed put. His life is rather uneventful. But we will see that he is a pretty good example. He had his failures. He had his times of faltering. But for the most part, he raised these kids in a godly environment. They had a lot of benefits and blessings being raised in a home where a man knew the Lord and knew how to contact and fellowship with the Lord. But all of that's still down the road for us. We do get some insight from the book of Hosea, by the way, chapter 12, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. We're told there that while they were in the womb, it was literally at the time of birth that Jacob took a hold of Esau's heel. Now this is interesting to me because what I think is going on, if I'm reading this right, is though Jacob certainly couldn't be aware of God's plan to give him the birthright ultimately, he actually was wrestling his brother to see who was going to come through that tube first. And if you've never been at a birth or been involved in one, it is a miraculous thing. And the picture we get here is Esau's about to be born. He's coming down the birth canal, and Jacob goes, "Oh, no, you don't." He starts to grab the guy and try to pull him back. Well, the problem then we see begins first in the womb, after conception certainly, but long before the birth. And then it intensifies at the birth. And as we always do, we're looking for spiritual parallels. And there is a very profound couple of parallels. Actually, there are four stages of conflict here. All four of them apply spiritually. Let's deal with the first two. Our conflicts spiritually began long before we came to Christ. When we first heard, and for some of you, perhaps today is that day, you're for the first time going to hear the gospel, the good news, that though you are absolutely a sinner, dead spiritually in trespasses and sin, Jesus loves you. And He loves you so much that He died for your sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the message. When that message is first proclaimed to us, God the Holy Spirit comes alongside and convicts us of sin, we're told. He's the one that says, you are, in fact, a sinner. See, we wrestle against that idea. Lots of you who are young Christians can remember not too long ago where if somebody called you a sinner, you were ready to deck them one for it. Oh, yeah, who you calling a sinner? And now you realize, oh, man, I'm worse than they ever knew or else worse than I ever thought. That's conviction of sin. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And then there's righteousness. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, that there is an objective standard of righteousness. And Jesus is our model of it, but the Ten Commandments are our description of it. And recently on our midweek service, we went through the Ten Commandments, and I was doing some background on Jesus as He looked at the Ten Commandments and taught concerning them. And I came to the conclusion, though when I was first a Christian, I thought, well, I may have broken one or two. And I realized that even breaking one, that's serious, and it's enough to send you to hell. I've come to the conclusion that not only have I, but we have all broken all Ten Commandments. Now, you might, at first hearing that, say, hey, I never murdered anybody. I know one of those is thou shalt not kill. Now, I certainly never committed adultery. I'm not even married type thing. No, the Bible says, Jesus says, if you have hatred, sinner. If you've lusted, sinner. He's not suggesting that hatred is the same thing as murder or lusting is the same thing as adultery. There are some sins that are greater in our personal interaction and relationship, certainly, but positionally what He's saying before God, we're all sinners. And I can take you through, if you don't see it, and show you how we individually, how every one of us is guilty of breaking all of God's commandments. Not only that, if you were the only other person besides Jesus who didn't ever break one of those, then you still have to show that you've loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength perfectly and loved your neighbor as yourself perfectly. So if there were no sins of commission, which you have, by the way, been guilty of, there would still be sins of omission, failure to live a perfect life. And that's part of what God the Holy Spirit comes alongside to confirm. See, I just proclaim it. And you can say, well, I don't believe it, or I won't buy it, or I won't admit it. Well, that's fine. I'm proclaiming it. It's between you and God now. So He gives us, He shows us that we're sinners. He gives us a standard of righteousness, and then judgment to come. He convicts us and convinces us that there will, in fact, be a judgment. We'll stand in the judgment. Either hear those words, well done, enter in, or depart from me forever. Well, that whole deal happens prior to our spiritual birth, prior to our really coming into this world spiritually, if you will. Jesus said, you must be born again. You have to have the experience. So even as they struggle in the womb, and we're going to see Esau is in Scripture a type of the flesh. He is an earthly guy. He is an earthy guy. He's a man of the field, a man of the flesh. And he's contrasted with Jacob, who though he's not the most spiritual guy, he is a spiritual guy. He has a desire for spiritual things. Got some problems with conniving and cunning, and he's a little bit of a ripoff. And he's going to go to the school of hard knocks to learn exactly how devastating all that is. But that's all down the road. Here's stage two. At the very moment of birth, at that point where someone is ready to say, all right, I want to give my life to you, Lord Jesus. I want to be born again of your Spirit. There is a second stage battle. The warfare intensifies. Now, I believe up to that first point, primarily it's a deal between our own flesh and the truth of God's Word and the Spirit of God. The enemy may get in there, but we're not the victims some of us imagine ourselves to be. The truth is, Satan doesn't have to offer us the world to get us to fall for a lie or trip us up. In fact, Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? But in my study of Scripture, I've noticed Satan never offers anybody the whole world. Well, he did offer it to Jesus, but he didn't have it to give, and Jesus knew that. But besides Jesus, when it came to Eve, he says, hey, how about some fruit? And she's like, woo, looks good. And I am kind of hungry. And he says, not only that, it'll make you smart as God. And she was gone, see? One piece of fruit, and she was willing to sell it out. Well, we're going to see in our story today that Satan didn't have to offer Esau the whole world. He is willing to sell it out for a bowl of soup, a bowl of stew. And I wonder about us. I wonder, what is it that we'll trade spiritual things, eternal things, truly valuable things in order to have or experience or taste or touch? Temporal things that are so fleeting and so passing. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but that second stage happened for them at birth, and it happens for us at birth. The moment a person decides in their heart, I think I'm going to give my life to the Lord. I do understand that I'm a sinner. I do want to be born again. Man, the battle intensifies within. Satan is doing all he can to steal that good seed of the truth of the gospel, that there is forgiveness, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and rose again, offers forgiveness and pardon and cleansing. But not just that. We begin to wrestle internally and think, well, what if I can't do it? What if I don't make it? What if I can't really hang in? And all sorts of things go on internally at that point of readiness to give our life to the Lord Jesus, to be born again. And some of you may be headed to that place today. The Lord's dealing with your heart. You know these things are true. You've been convicted of sin. You know that you're not right. And there is a standard of righteousness, and you haven't met it, and you do believe there's a judgment. And you want to be born again. You want to be forgiven your sin. But you're going to have to, before you leave this auditorium then, take a step of faith and pray a prayer of faith. And there's going to be a battle at that moment for your soul and your eternal destiny. Well, their battle began in the womb. It continued at the point of birth as Esau starts to come out and Jacob tries to grab hold and does, in fact. And then we read in verse 27, the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. There is going to be a continual battle. This part doesn't really suggest a battle. It just says they were different in character and nature. But we're going to see in a moment that that battle that began in the womb and intensified at birth continued on throughout their lifetimes. One of them failed to appreciate the birthright, the spiritual heritage that was handed to him simply by being born first. The other one wanted it, desired it, but couldn't wait on God to show him how he was going to give it to him. Well, here's sort of a third area. If you've gotten past the discouragement and the doubt and such thing, and you realize prayer is the solution to that, and if you've gotten beyond how to deal with conflicts internally or in your family and such, and you know prayer is the way to deal with that, here's a conflict, parents, and I'll address you just for a moment. Here's a conflict that you can absolutely avoid, but many of us have been guilty of creating just because of our own ignorance or foolishness. We read in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You see, these guys favored one child over the other. And I know this happens in families today. Those of you who are younger, you may still be dealing with some of these issues. Maybe you're athletic and your pop's way into all that, and so he always favored you. And or maybe, you know, your dad was more into reading and study or, you know, an engineering type mind. And so your brother or your sister was more like that, and your folks or one of your folks actually favored them. That kind of favoritism fuels the fire. It fans the flames that's already inherent because there's always competition among kids. The second always wants to be first. The first knows he's first and is like, hey, you're never going to make it type thing. But there's always competition. So if you have kids, be wise. Don't favor one over another. Realize, hey, I tend to like this kind of a personality more. Or I tend to be more comfortable with these types of people. And then love your kids unconditionally. Don't let those things taint your relationships with them. Now, it's interesting to me that Isaac loved Esau, it says, because he ate of his game. He was into this whole thing that his son was a sort of earthy guy. He was a hunter. He was out. He was rugged, a sportsman. You know, he brought home the venison, and they barbecued it up, and they ate together. But Jacob was more of a mama's boy. See, he had the cookbook. He's hanging around in the tent with mom. And we see that because Esau, this mighty hunter, comes back from one of his hunting trips, and as many times has been the case, at least in my experience with people that hunt or fish, if you know, they go out and then they come back and what did you catch? And it was a cold or something. And so Jacob, we read in verse 29, cooked a stew. Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me? Now I want you to note what's taking place here, and I want you to know what's at stake here. The birthright was exceedingly important. It made the one who had it the head of the family, physically and spiritually. He would inherit a double portion of the inheritance. So you would think even from a carnal, worldly perspective, man, that's something you're going to want. But it also made a man the priest of his family. And I was examining this and praying over it and considering it. And I was, as we've already considered together, looking back at what Eve was willing to give up. Perfect fellowship with God. I mean, an environment where there was basically no real work. I mean, they just went around eating the fruit of the trees and the grains of the field. And then all of the fellowship with God and perfect intimacy with their husband. No sin, no accusation, no tears, no problems. And for that idea that, oh, I am pretty hungry and it looks pretty good and I would like to be as wise as God, she gave up all of that. She embraced the lie. She rejected the truth. And sin entered into her life and into the world. Now we see a very similar situation, only these guys were born sinners. Esau comes and foolishly, because he's caught nothing, and maybe he is famished. But he says, oh man, that stew smells good. And little conniver Jacob says, well, I can get it for you, but you're going to have to give me the birthright. Now, if Esau had any wits about him at all, he'd say, my birthright? That's the most valuable thing I possess. I mean, I'm heir to the father. I'll be head of the household. I'll be the priest of the family. I'm going to have a double inheritance. A bowl of stew, are you kidding me? But see, the Bible tells us he despised his birthright. As you get into the New Testament, he really could care less for the privileged position he had as firstborn in his family. Now, God knew all this. God had already prophesied concerning him, and God had already appointed the birthright to Jacob. I won't get into the theological debate as to, I don't even want to go down that road because it won't be practical for today, maybe another time. But here's the thing. While Esau completely blew it, didn't realize the importance of what God had entrusted to him in being the firstborn initially, Jacob really wanted it. But he wasn't willing to just hang back and say, Lord, Mom says you're giving me the birthright. I'm fascinated to see how you're going to do that. Now see, when I was young, I mean young believer and young in ministry, I sort of had a tendency to do what Jacob's doing here. And that is try to help God along, try to help things that I knew God had promised happen. And you know what God does if you do that? He lets you. He'll let you make a fool of yourself. He'll let you get out there and get yourself on a limb. And then he'll show you it's not working out too good, is it? And until we learn to let God fulfill his will, his way, in his timing, man, we're just going to struggle and struggle and struggle. The greatest tragedy of Jacob's life, and we'll see this more clearly in a couple weeks, is that he didn't get to see how God was going to do the whole thing. He manipulated so much, he conned and connived so much, that he couldn't really look back and say, that's miraculous. The miraculous thing is God still let him have it after all that conniving and conning. And that's how incredibly gracious God really is. But check this out. Esau, remember, he's called Esau because Esau means hairy. He gets his name changed at this point, significantly so. His descendants won't be called Esau-mites, they'll be called Edomites. And Edom actually means red. Why? For this bowl of red stew, he sold his birthright. And I just can imagine Jacob saying, hey, Red, every time he sees his brother, how about another bowl of stew? And he's like digging it in, you know, turning the knife a little. Jacob was a conniver. Jacob was a supplanter. But Esau despised the things of God. Now, I want to make a couple points of application. Physically, if you are a firstborn in your family, you need to know this. That is a position even today of importance, of significance. If you are a firstborn in your family, then all of those children who are born after you will look up to you. They'll want to be like you. So the decisions you make as related to spiritual things aren't just going to impact your life, but they're going to impact the lives of those who look to you for an example. And the very same thing is true spiritually. Only here's the good news. We're all firstborn spiritually. And you may be 10 years old here. And the first believer in your family. Maybe your folks aren't. Maybe your brothers and sisters aren't. Maybe your grandparents aren't. If, in fact, you're the first born again of the Spirit, know this. You have firstborn rights, and God's going to use your life radically and wonderfully. as you simply grow in Christ and obey Christ, as you study and obey the Word, they're going to see that Christianity is real, that it's not just a philosophy, that it's not just something of man. It is spiritual and real. So the firstborn position is exceedingly important, whether it's physical or spiritual. Fathers, you are the heads of your household. It is a high and holy calling. Use it wisely. Kids grow up so fast. Man, it is virtually overnight, and you look back, and they're grown and gone. So be wise. Spend your time with them. Read to them. Get into the Word with them. Pray with them. Apply the things of Scripture. Take every conflict in the family or in the community or at school and apply biblical principles to it so they can learn to do the same. Mothers, same deal. It's a high and holy calling to raise a family. And you can't even begin to imagine the tremendous impact of just living your life for Jesus in front of your kids, investing in them, spending your time with them. But it isn't just about fathers and mothers and such. Teachers, did you know, especially for young children, that the second greatest influence in their life after their parents will be their teachers? Why? They want to be accepted. They need to be approved. They need to know that they matter, that they count, that they're significant. We have a built-in need for that. So if you're a teacher, man, no, you have an influence over these kids that is so much greater than you might realize. So take every opportunity to pray for them. Take every opportunity to invest in them, to share the principles of God's Word with them. I also want to share that if you have friends, and most of us got one or two or three or four, I'm not talking about just acquaintances, but people whose lives you actually have influence over, know this, that as people age, as children age, the peer group often replaces the parents as the greatest and strongest influence. Now, it may not happen until they're out of the house and they'll carry your influence with them. But this is why we're told to choose our friends wisely. And where I'm going with this is, listen, be a godly example to your friends. It's so easy to just stand up and say, that's wrong. There's no way I'm doing that. And you know, a half a dozen people going the wrong way, a half a dozen young people making a bad decision can be swayed by one or two who say, look it, we know better than that. We've been raised with better than that. Our parents taught us better than that. So be the godly example. See this principle of your birthright, your heritage. Understand that you have a place. Well, no matter what your place physically in this world, once you're born again, you have a place spiritually in the body, equally significant, equally important. And many, like Esau, fail to really appropriate those things that are most important because they get into things that really aren't that important. I'll share a personal illustration of this. I'm a guy that loves sports. I really do. I love football. I love basketball. And I don't personally believe there's anything wrong with those things. I've got friends here who coach. I've gotten to coach in the past with them. I love that whole thing. But I know that it's possible to cross that line where these things become more significant than they really should be in our lives as Christians. And it isn't always something devastating and horrifying and super ungodly that traps us up. Often it's a choice between something that's not so bad and something that's better. I'll give you a good example. If I were to say to many of you guys, hey, guess what? 7:30 tonight, we're going to get together in here and we're going to pray for an hour. Got to come down and hang with us for the prayer meeting. I know what a lot of you would start thinking. Well, man, I got to get up tomorrow morning at 5:30, and you know, I get out early, and I got to get to bed early. And I'm like, well, we'll be in bed by 9. I mean, we'll leave here by 8:30 or 9. You'll be in home plenty of time. Well, I'd really like to be there with you, Pastor, but you know, I just got to get my rest. Well, I have a sneaking suspicion, though this is no accusation. If I were to talk to the same guys and say, hey, check this out, just got given 4 tickets to the 49ers tonight. I know it's a long way over there, and the game doesn't start to 6, but man, 50-yard line, 4th row, and then we got things to go back after and get autographs and hang out with the players. Let's see, I got to be up at 6, but I've missed sleep before, and you kind of get where I'm going with this, right? No, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with giving up a little sleep to make it to the 49ers. I've done it before. I have. I've gone over there and caught a game, and I really enjoyed it. It's amazing, the energy of that stuff. It used to be, years ago, people would say, hey, I got some Kings tickets, and you'd say, Kings, so what? But now, even Sacramento Kings, man, they got Jason Williams. They're playing some good ball. So that stuff can become a temptation. Now, am I saying football's bad or basketball's bad? Not at all. But if you're the kind of man or woman or person or teen or whatever that could get by with 4 hours sleep so you could catch a 49er game, but you wouldn't want to spend an hour in prayer, or you couldn't even imagine opening the Bible and spending an hour reading it with your wife or with your kids, then like Esau, though you may be a real believer, though you may even understand the importance of spiritual things, and you must, for why else would you be here? It's easy for us to begin to think, well, these things are real and important, and they're right here, and they're pressing, and actually they're a lot of fun, and I take the kids, and it's fellowship. When we neglect things that are greater and of more significance, miss opportunities to plant the good seed of God's Word, to petition the Lord Jesus together. Now, I don't say any of this to guilt trip you, or I don't want to be a Jacob and seeing God do a work in your hearts and lives. I'm not trying to manipulate you in any way. But what I am saying is there are spiritual opportunities every day of our lives. How many of you, please don't raise your hand at this, how many of you ever turn on the tube because you were just tired and, hey, I understand this. I get up at 4:30 on Sunday mornings and, you know, I got a lot that goes on all day. By the end of the night when I get home at 10 or 10:30, I'm way too tired to do anything profitable, you know. And so sometimes I'll turn on the tube and something will be on and I'll say, oh, wow, this looks familiar. And I'll find myself sitting there watching a movie that I've seen maybe not just once, but maybe twice. And maybe there's nothing lewd or rude or crude or bad about the movie. But I'm wondering how many times I could do that before I figure it out. I'd be better just to go to sleep. How many times, if you're like me, do you stay up and watch the 11 o'clock news and then the first thing you do in the morning is get up and read the paper? It's like, it's the same news. Let me clue you in. And so just go to bed early and skip the paper. You can, when you go on vacation, those of you who get to, we did it not that long ago. You know, I've been out and missed a whole week's news and come back, and I didn't actually miss a thing. You know, I mean, major things can happen. It's really no big thing. And all I'm saying in this is if you're like me, then you're a little bit like Esau. You're capable of missing the very best, of overlooking your spiritual heritage, grasping for something that, hey, stew's good. Nobody's saying it's bad. But how good is it compared to those things that are spiritual and lasting and of real value? And so, if that's you today, and if you realize that, hey, I am a believer and I do love the Lord, and that's why I come to church, not to be beat up by the pastor, that's not my goal. My goal is to encourage you to look soberly and seriously and evaluate how you spend your hours. You know, we all have the same amount of hours every day. We have the same amount of hours every week. And we make decisions about how we use them. And what I'm telling you is, to the best of your ability, invest in the things that are eternal. Plant the good seed of God's Word in your heart. Spend time in fellowship and prayer with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Spend time investing in those lives you love, those people you love. Invest in them spiritually. And then you won't end up like Esau, despising that which is most profitable. Well, I told you there was a third, and I'll sort of conclude this whole thing with this. There was a third and fourth phase of their conflict. You see, their conflict began in the womb. It intensified at birth. We've already seen the spiritual parallels. It got even more intense as they got older, as we see their character developed, and the one who really could care less for spiritual things, and then the one who connived, had the right idea, man, I want the things that are spiritual, but really wasn't spiritual in the way he went about achieving them. Listen, the end does not justify the means. We want to have God's will, God's way, in God's time. And so their conflict intensified as the years went on. And I hope you realize that as you grow in Christ, this battle between the flesh and the spirit, this internal conflict that began before your spiritual birth, that intensified at your spiritual birth, actually grows stronger and stronger. And the more you feed the flesh, the greater the struggle with the flesh. The more you feed the spirit, the easier it is to overcome the lust of the flesh. And then ultimately, the fourth phase of the conflict went on to the next generation, and we conclude with this. Listen, this whole Christian experience, this walk we're walking or this race we're running, it's a marathon. And it's a marathon that actually is a relay. And we got to see it. It's how Paul describes it. And what it's about is it all began way back there, long before us, when someone believed on the Lord and walked with the Lord and represented the Lord. And then the baton was passed to the next generation and then the next, then to ours. And our responsibility isn't just to believe the things of God or act on them, but to pass them on to the next generation. And there is never a time and never has been a time when Christianity wasn't one generation away from extinction. It has to be passed on. And so you don't have to wait till you're old or when you're beyond it all right now. You want to look to those younger than you. You want to look to those who've yet to hear, and you want to pass it on. Pass on the good news that Jesus died for sinners like us. That he died that we might have life and that more abundantly. Realize the conflict goes to the next generation. They're struggling between the conviction of God's Spirit and their need for Christ, the very same way we did. So, Lord, I pray first today for my brothers and sisters. And, Lord, it's easy for me to see a little Esau in myself. So often, Lord, I've gotten caught up in those things that were temporal, that seemed so important at the time, that seemed, Lord, like such a need and seemed like they had some real value, only to look back and really wonder, Lord, what I was thinking and what I was doing. When you've entrusted to me such a spiritual heritage, the truth of your word, the opportunity to spend my life sharing you and walking with you, witnessing for you. And Lord, I'm certain that others here see themselves in the very same way. Lord, we're easily caught off guard and we're easily duped. We're just not that smart. So sharpen us, Lord, and quicken us today. Show us where we're spinning our wheels, where we're wasting our time, where we're failing to use those spiritual gifts that you've entrusted to us and those natural abilities that you've given us, where we're failing, Lord, to really see those things that are most important, those things that are eternal. And Lord, I pray that you'd have your way in my heart and in our hearts individually and corporately today. And I pray as well, Lord, for any and all here who've never given their lives to you, who perhaps for the first time today are under that conviction that it's true, Lord, they're sinners, and that there is an objective standard of righteousness, and they certainly have failed to meet it. Sinners just like us. And Lord, we know there's a judgment, but you don't want to judge. It's not your will any perish, but all come to repentance. So, Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, will convict unbelievers, not just of their need for you, but of your love for them and your perfect plan for their forgiveness, their salvation, their cleansing. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you know exactly what I'm talking about when I mention the spiritual battle, Even now, no doubt, your heart is pounding as you know the question's coming. Listen, if you were to die tonight, do you have absolute assurance that you'd be with the Lord Jesus? Do you know that when that trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel cries out and the dead in Christ rise first and we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet with them in the air, are you going to be there? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you're cleansed, a new creature in Christ? And if not, then what's keeping you? Listen, you are a sinner. And Jesus loves you so much. He died in your place. He was buried to prove He was dead. He rose again to prove His sacrifice was acceptable. And He offers you pardon and forgiveness of sin. But you've got to confess. And you've got to open up. Don't despise. Don't turn away from the opportunity to receive Christ today. If, in fact, you're ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus, and that's something you've never done before, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to be born again today. I believe I'm a sinner. I confess it even now. I believe Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I receive Him as Lord and Savior. If that's you, I'd ask you right now to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never given your life to the Lord, God bless you, brother. I see your hand here in the front. You can put it down after I acknowledge you. Others here. If God's spoken to your heart as well, you know this is between you and the true and living God. Man, I'm just sharing the message. It's not about you and me. It's not about you and this church. It's about you dealing with this issue with the one who created you, with the one who loves you and proved it by dying in your place. Anyone else ready to say yes to the Lord Jesus today? If so, hey, get that arm up. Let me pray for you as well. Don't hold back. Don't hold back. Anybody else? Lord, how blessed I am. How blessed we are. And we know Your Word tells us, Lord, that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And Lord, how clearly I remember that day when that invitation was given and I was the only one who responded. Lord, I had no idea what You had in store. I just knew that I didn't want to go on another moment without You. Without You in my life and guiding my life, directing my life. And for this brother, I rejoice. And I pray, Lord, that You'll do so much more than he can even imagine today as he yields his life to You and begins to grow in You and serve You and represent You to those around him. And you who raise your hand and any and all who want to pray along, pray these words aloud. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving and choosing me. Thank You for sending Jesus to die for me. Thank You for the conviction of Your Holy Spirit. I confess I'm a sinner. I confess Jesus is Lord. I believe I'm born again of Your Spirit. Seal me until the day of redemption. Fill me and transform me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family.